For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so anytime you start a new book, you have this chance to talk a little bit about interpretation, you know, because people are confused about the Bible. They think, you know, well, you can make the Bible say whatever it is that you want to say. The Bible's been used to justify all kinds of hate crimes against humanity. And, you know, who knows what the Bible really says or really means anyway. And we have to agree with that to a point. Certainly, the Bible's been taken out of context and it's been twisted for evil purposes. But our approach to Scripture matters. The way that we look at these things, the way that we understand what exactly the Bible is, has a huge impact on how we understand it. And I'm not saying that you have to have all these sophisticated hermeneutical tools and you have to go to seminary and you have to speak the original languages in order to understand what the Bible really means. I mean, any approach is probably better than no approach. Just getting into the Word, just reading it, can be helpful. I remember as a non-Christian, I was going through a period of severe depression and anxiety and insomnia. I wasn't sleeping at night. And I just decided I was going to read the Bible, and it really helped me sleep. So, you know, I read through the entire Bible before I was a Christian because it would put me to sleep at night, and it was helpful for that. I think it also had some other effects that maybe took hold later. But, you know, what I'm saying is just reading the Bible has value, but reading the Bible a certain way, approaching the Scriptures a certain way, can be extremely helpful. And so a lot of what our approach to Scripture hinges upon is the idea of, is it the Word of God? It doesn't have authority. Or is it just the musings of ancient man? And is it like people's opinions from a long time ago? And if it has authority, if it actually is that God moved through specific people at a specific time to reveal himself to us in a way that should have a real impact on our lives, then we're dealing with something completely unique in all the human experience. Scripture is the revealed Word of God. Our Creator telling us, sharing with us the way that things are. And so if you could take this, you know, and manipulate it and twist it and make it say what it is that you want to say, then it becomes a tool of religion, as it has often been used, where men use the supposed Word of God to control other men. And we have to stand against that because we don't want to be under the authority of men. We want to be under the authority of God. And the way to do that is trying to understand the original author's intent, what it was that the person who was inspired by God meant when he wrote this to the people who originally received the letter. Because when we get close to that, and we can get very close to that, we begin to understand what it is that God wanted all people for all time to understand. Because we're asking ourselves the all important question of what was the author's meaning, the author ultimately being God, and how does that apply to my life? Now we have established sort of the banks of the river that keep us within relative understanding of the authority of God's Word. And so this is an opportunity to kind of demonstrate in some way some of the tools that we can use to try to put ourselves in that position as detectives. We want to know and get to the heart of what the author means. And what we see is, through doing this exercise, that so much can be revealed through a careful approach like this. And that's why we're only going to cover two verses this morning, because it's amazing how much you can get out of just two verses of Scripture. So we start in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we see it begins with a greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now to us, you know, when we just take this at face value and begin, it may not seem like there's a lot of depth there. But that's because we have to start asking the right questions. He's saying, you know, the first thing he says is, I'm writing to you, I'm Peter, the apostle. And you can go through and you can look and understand who Peter is by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you read that Peter was one of the original 12 disciples. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a particularly educated man. He was a man who worked with his hands and worked in the earth, you know. And he made his living fishing on the Sea of Galilee and was called to be a fisher of men by Jesus Christ personally. And among the disciples, he was sort of in the inner circle of the inner circle. One of the disciples who was closest to Jesus. Jesus gave him the nickname Peter, which means the rock. And he told Peter that Peter was going to get to play a significant role in the establishment of his church. And so Peter is an eyewitness, a key disciple, somebody who really saw the ministry of Jesus Christ, somebody who really experienced hanging out day after day, week after week, not only in hearing Jesus' public teachings, but he had the behind-the-scenes experience of being near to Jesus in all his moments. At 1 o'clock in the morning, you know, as they sat out by the campfire, who is Jesus then? Peter saw that, you know? As he experienced different hardships and the overwhelming neediness of the people looking to him for healing, Peter got to see how Jesus responded personally in each of those situations. Peter was also the disciple who was close to Christ, who Christ told him that he would deny him 3 times during the time of Christ's greatest struggle. And Peter says, no way, that'll never happen. And then it does happen. And he experienced the shame of denying God, of denying the Lord Jesus within his own hearing, with cursings, saying, I do not know this man. And then he also experienced interacting with the risen Jesus Christ, who moved towards him and even addressed the issue, saying, Peter, do you love me? And he would say, yes, Lord, I do love you. You know that I love you. Don't do this. Don't bring this up. And he says, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. When Peter talks about hope in this book of 1 Peter, you have to understand the way that hope operates in Peter's context. For Peter, hope is completely and utterly and inexorably connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, Peter believed to the point where he was willing to lay down his life, his job, and whatever else to follow after Jesus Christ. And then he saw Jesus' dead, limp, lifeless body hanging from a cross. His hope was shattered. His beliefs were turned upside down. He experienced bottoming out and understanding that he could not believe that all that he thought would happen, that the Messiah had come, that Jesus had come to establish his rule and to throw out the Romans, was crushed and annihilated in that moment. Peter would have had no hope, because after all, what could be more final than death? And then 3 days later, when he saw that Jesus had raised from the dead, he realized, with God, there is always hope. The resurrection proves that with God, it is never too late. That with God, all things are truly possible. And you'll notice the impact that the resurrection had on Peter's idea of hope as we study through this book. He was reconciled to the risen Lord, restored into this significant ministry role, which appears to have been largely focused on Jewish people who were coming to know Jesus Christ. And extra-biblical history tells us that Peter was martyred under Nero in Rome sometime before 68 AD, because that's when Nero's reign ends. So that's what we know about the audience going into this, or the author going into this. When we look at the audience, you know, we're stuck with geography, and as Americans, we don't know anything about that. But, you know, we throw up a map and we look at what they're talking about here, and we see that this letter is actually written to a vast audience over a very large area. This is what was known as Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey. And we see Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia are the five city or the five regions that are named in the first verse of this book. And he's writing to those churches. And that's over a huge area of people. And one of the things we notice when we look at the travels of Paul is that this is largely outside of the area, the mission area, where we know Paul worked. That blue line there are the mission journeys of Paul. And you can see that all these areas are up north. Now, we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and he did cross through the southern region. But Galatia was primarily a northeastern region, and Paul largely stayed to the south. In fact, if we read, we see that Paul is prevented from proclaiming the gospel in this area. We turn to Acts 16, 6 through 7, and it says regarding Paul that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Asia is confusing. We think of China, or we think of Japan. Asia, in biblical times, was Turkey. And to see that the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to speak the word in Asia, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't prevent them there, or didn't permit them there. So Paul was sort of desirous of getting into this area, and God was actively blocking him for some reason. And now we have Peter writing a letter to this very area. And so who are these people? And what's the background here? What's Peter's connection to them? Where did they come from? Well, it's possible, you know, as Paul went through planting those churches to the south, that those churches would have sent missionaries up north, and that churches would have been established there. It's entirely possible that some of that may have happened, although we know that this letter is being written in the early 60s AD, and that doesn't provide a tremendous amount of time for those churches who were reached in the south to grow and mature and send out missionaries, though it's possible that may have happened. We also have what we refer to as the lost years of Paul, that in the early years after his coming to Christ and forsaking his murdering and persecution of the church, that he may have gone into this area and actually done some work there. But that doesn't connect these churches with Peter in any kind of significant way. How does Peter know these people, and why is he writing them this letter? Well, when we go back into Acts chapter 2, hopefully you remember some of that. We studied the whole book of Acts together not too long ago. There was this event called Pentecost, where all these pilgrims, all these Jews in the diaspora who had been spread all over the world, they were coming back for the festival season in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, for the first time, came upon the disciples in a new way because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Peter stands up and gives a powerful speech. And that people are actually hearing him as he speaks. They are hearing him in their own native tongue. And that there's a miracle of God happening here. And Peter lays out the whole deal of who Jesus Christ was, why he had to die, and why we, the audience, need to repent and turn to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:9 records who was in the audience that day, who these pilgrims were. And it says the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus in Asia. Three of the five regions that First Peter is addressed to were present at Peter's speech in Jerusalem. And so they were people that were there, that were visiting. It says that they were Jewish pilgrims. 3,000 people came to Christ in one day as a result of this speech. And then what did they do? They went back home. So it's entirely possible that there is this connection and that churches may have sprung up as a result of this very early speech that Peter gave by the Holy Spirit, and he's kept up some kind of correspondence and some kind of connections with the churches in this region, and that's why he's writing to them. Now, you get into your commentaries and you want to figure out who these people are, and as you read through the book, you know, there's this huge debate among scholars. Is this a primarily Gentile audience, meaning is it non-Jewish, or is it a primarily Jewish audience? Because he quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, but then he rebukes them and talks about their unrighteous, ungodly living and the fruitlessness of the way of their ancestors. And this becomes the kind of things that scholars write papers on and dedicate careers to. Is it Jewish? Is it Gentile? And why does it matter? But in reality, I think it's just common sense. If you're writing to people over such a vast geographical area, that it's probably going to be a mix of both. That you're expecting that you're speaking to people from both backgrounds. Now, I guess I have overly simplistic views of these things, but I don't get paid for writing papers on them either. Why is Peter writing this letter to these people? That's really where we're starting to get down to the heart. As we mine down and we understand who Peter is, we understand who these people are, what is happening? What struck Peter one day where he said, you know who I'm going to write? The churches in Northeast Asia Minor. What happened? Well, we have some clues from the text that Peter is most likely in Rome. We know that he spent time in Rome late in his life. There are passages that allude to the possibility of his being in Rome. And Rome is the hub of world culture. I mean, there is really nothing analogous in our modern times to Rome. It was the center of the world. It was where the emperor of the Roman Empire dwelt. It was the seat of much of the culture, of much of the wealth. You know, the idea that the saying has been said over and over and over again that all roads lead to Rome. You know, this was the center of the culture of the world. And Peter is probably sitting in Rome in the early 60s AD, and he's watching what's happening in Rome and realizing, as culture does, it's going to start in the heart of this city, and it's going to permeate out eventually to the countryside and to the far-off regions. And what he's getting is an advanced look of how Greek and Roman culture are going to respond to the message of Jesus Christ. Now, there had been persecutions, you know, certainly in Jerusalem and certainly under Saul, the Christians had experienced persecution. And the Jews, which from a Roman perspective, Christians were just weird Jews, they were cast out during the reign of Claudius of Rome around sometime between 41 and 54 AD. But this is something now that Peter is looking at what's happening. This new guy has come to power. His name's Nero, and he's well known for being crazy. You know, what would happen moving forward is letter was almost certainly written before the burning of Rome that happened under Nero's reign, and that Nero would blame the Christians and would become famous for tying Christians to stakes, dipping them in oil, and setting them aflame so that they would serve as torches in garden parties that he would hold. Suetonius, a Roman historian, would talk about how Nero thought it was great fun to exercise the excess of his incredible imperial power and would have members of the Senate and their wives tied naked to stakes, in which he would dress up like an animal in a cage and then be released to claw at them, because that was fun. That's how crazy Nero is, and how a man with absolute power could abuse and use his power to humiliate anyone he wanted. And so Peter's probably in Rome It's definitely written during the time of the reign of Nero, and he's thinking about how are we as the people of God going to react to what's happening in our culture right now? Christians had been heavily persecuted in Jerusalem. You know, we see the social backlash of many places where Paul was used to establish churches. He would come into a town, but the persecution that Paul did and then later received, and the persecution of the early church, is largely still a result of the Jewish authorities and the heads of the synagogues. There's a few tussles and a few points of tension between the Christians and Greek and Roman culture. But Peter's looking at what's happening and he's realizing the growing tension between Greco-Roman culture and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's realizing this. He's probably personally connected to these churches and he's decided to write this letter. And then the point is, the purpose is, I know that you're experiencing hardships now. And I want you to be prepared because it's going to get worse. Karen Jobes wrote this commentary, and I thought this was worth sharing. What she says about this situation is, Peter's readers were experiencing various kinds of trials that were causing them varying degrees of grief and suffering. Their Christian faith was being slandered and maligned. Their social status, family relationships, and possibly even their livelihood were threatened. When one's Christian faith is criticized and even mocked, it is natural that one may begin to doubt the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution of this kind forces us to ask the question, the question that we are forced to ask now in our own culture, is it worth it? Is what I believe, is what I read, is the tension that the Bible puts me in against my culture right now so true that I have to be willing to face persecution within my own culture? You see, Greek culture was pretty hostile to this idea of God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ and coming to die for the sins of mankind. Greek culture was based on what we call the mystery religions. We're aware of the Greek pantheon and, you know, all the Greek gods and the legends from that. But what happened was that was ancient religion according to the Greeks at the time of Christ. That had been going on for 1,000 years. Alexander the Great, who had risen up in the 400s BC and conquered the known world before he turned the age 30, was able to be so successful in part because of his willingness to incorporate culture and religion from the people that he conquered. It's called syncretism. And so what he would do is he would say, oh, you've got gods, we've got gods, let's our gods party with your gods and we'll all get along just fine. And so they would bring in and incorporate. And so by the time 400 years later, to be a Greek is to accept that there are many, many gods. And to go against the idea that any, or to go against the idea of any god, to reject that somebody else's god could be true, is counterintuitive and counterproductive to the unity of the empire. And so here come, you know, these Christians saying there's one God, and it doesn't compute to their cultural sensibilities. There's an aspect of this culture where religion is very much tied to the idea of the head of the household, right? And the head of the household in Greco-Roman culture is the man. He rules. His wife or wives and children are basically property to him in this culture. And so you can imagine that as the head of the household, he would feel like it was up to him to decide what religion and what gods are incorporated into their belief system and what aren't. And what's happening is, with the radical teachings of the Bible, women are coming to believe in Jesus Christ and their husbands are not. And it's creating divisions socially among the people. And so this is another issue that Peter addresses in his writing. And then you have the cult of emperor worship that all people across the Roman Empire were supposed to sacrifice to the current emperor. And to not do so was narrow-minded and unpatriotic and possibly treasonous in the eyes of the Romans. Judaism to this culture was considered backward and strange. Judaism had been around a long time, but they were a strange people that were politically fairly insignificant. And the view here that there was one God and that he speaks and, you know, that you have to be circumcised and you have to have all these rituals and all this focus on cleanliness and food restrictions and all this just seemed ridiculous to the Greeks. This was not a sophisticated people. The idea of there being one God seemed small and narrow. And Christianity, from their perspective, is just an even weirder part, a weirder sect of Judaism, where they call themselves brothers and sisters. They greet each other with a holy kiss. They eat the body and blood of their leader. It seemed very strange, very narrow, and it was having this effect of dividing households the way Jesus said that it would. That he would turn father against son and mother against daughter. That the truth would force even households to have to decide for themselves what they thought about the truth of God's teaching. And to the Greeks, the idea that God would take on flesh was completely counterintuitive because of their philosophical presuppositions. The idea that something pure and beautiful and glorious like a spirit would take filthy flesh on himself and that God would become a man was insanity. It was a complete stumbling block to them. And so this is the culture that they're dealing with in Northeast Asia Minor and in Rome. And Peter is sitting here thinking about how he can help these regions, the churches that are growing, and the people that are coming to Christ in these regions to stand up and withstand the persecution that they're experiencing is at the heart of what this letter is. Now again, this persecution is largely socio-economical at this point. It's not political. It's not that a decree has been issued that Christianity needs to be wiped out. It's just the people in the culture's reaction to what's happening with Jesus Christ. And so there's social pressure to conform. And there's finger wagging about rejecting Greek culture and being unpatriotic and being too narrow-minded and too simplistic and lording themselves over others and presuming to say that there is one truth. And I think we start to see why 1 Peter matters so much to us as Americans and our modern culture. Our culture is becoming more and more Greco-Roman every day. And the kinds of pressures that these particular Christians were facing are the kinds of pressures that many of you are facing. And guess what? That pressure is only going to increase for us, just as it increased for them. And so Peter decided, knowing what he knew, to write to them, and he gives us the purpose of his letter right here in 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. If Peter were to write a letter to our church and our culture right now, I think this is probably one of the key themes that he would write to us. Stand firm as you are increasingly looked down upon for your petty, narrow, ancient view of the world, as our culture accuses you of wrong thinking because of the Bible's teaching. D.A. Carson wrote in his commentary on this book, he said this. So Peter's response to the question of suffering is that it is a part of the journey of faith. It tests the seriousness of our discipleship, joins us to our fellow Christians, and will be vindicated on the day of judgment. This social pressure to conform to the ideas of the world and reject the teachings of our Creator will either drive us away from each other and away from God, or drive us toward each other and toward deeper intimacy with God. And I think it's pretty easy to see how this actually relates to us. First Peter's audience and those regions of Asia Minor believed in many gods. And Christianity teaches that there's one God. Our culture believes in many truths. That each person should develop their own conscience and their own sense of right and wrong. And that whatever you believe is good for you, and whatever I believe is good for me. And let's not ever try to tell each other that we're wrong. Let's not hurt each other's self-esteem in that way. And how dare you suggest that there is one authority and one truth that we are all accountable to. The First Peter audience is dealing with tensions in their culture regarding polygamy, the idea that one man would have many wives. They're dealing with this idea in Greco-Roman culture that women are essentially property. And so the idea of what is a woman's role in the home, what is a woman's role in society, in the workplace, is at tension with the teachings of the Bible. They're dealing with something that is actually religious prostitution, where a proper form of worship within the Greco-Roman occult religions was to go to a temple, pay your money, and sleep with a priestess, and you've done your religious duty for the day. On the other hand, we live in a time where there are social tensions. Our culture is desperately confused about marriage and divorce. The idea that you can just cast aside a spouse and move from one to another, and that anybody would stand against that, anyone would say and fight for the institution of marriage and say that we should keep our families together, is that tension with our culture. The Bible's teaching on premarital sex and prostitution. You know, if you want to create a religion that is widely accepted and attractive in American culture, why would you ever teach that people shouldn't have sex until they're married? It seems like you're shooting yourself in the foot right there, except for the fact that God created sex and created marriage, and He wants and knows what's best for us. And then, of course, the issue of homosexuality. The tension that exists between our culture and the biblical teaching on homosexuality has reached a fevered pitch in our society, creating pressure for every one of you to either remain silent or disagree with what the Bible says on this issue. And so we find that the teachings of the Bible, of Jesus Christ, are at great odds with our own culture in very similar ways to the audience in 1 Peter. They were experiencing rising social pressure to abandon Christ and His teaching, and so are we. They were experiencing tension within families, within government, and within the workplace to abandon the teachings of Jesus Christ, and so are we. And this tension that they're experiencing is based on the fact that because in their followings of the teachings of the Bible, they have become a different culture. They have become a different people. They were born in this area, but they are no longer like their contemporaries. They've changed as a result of some of the fundamental beliefs that come from understanding the truths of the Bible. They are no longer like their culture, yet they are called to be ambassadors of God to that culture. And so, Peter wisely refers to them as those who reside as aliens. This word, aliens, is parapedemos, and it translates as pilgrim twice and stranger once. The idea behind this word is that it's one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. A stranger sojourning in a place, in a strange place, a foreigner. And so it's the sense that these people are expatriates in their own homes. Maybe they're still in the city that they were born in, but they have a new citizenship, a new way, a new culture, a culture of the people of God that stands in tension with the old culture that they grew up in. And so he frames it beautifully and picturesquely for them to understand exactly the situation that they are in, because they are now like foreigners in their own land. And this is what will occupy much of our time as we spend the next 9 weeks looking over this book. That if you're going to stand against culture, but do so in a loving way, do so in a compassionate way, we're going to need to be confident in the truth of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection. That we're going to need to stand firm, like Peter says, in the grace of the Lord. The idea that God loves us so much, all of us, no matter how far we've gone, no matter how far we've been and strayed, no matter how guilty our conscience is, no matter how much harm we've caused, that God loves you and he wants to draw near you, that he's knocking at the door of your heart, asking, will you open the door? Will you let me into your life so that I can bring love and light and truth? He's saying, I know that you've been told terrible things about me. I know that you've been told that I'm a grumpy old man who lives in the sky, who's pointing the finger at you and trying to kill what you think is fun. But the truth is I'm a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And I created you for the purpose of having a relationship with me. And if you'll receive me, if you'll let me into your heart, I will give you citizenship in heaven. And that will be who you truly are. The true identity of who you are will not be the country in which you were born, but the citizenship that you have with me in eternity. And this citizenship, this passport, has been made possible because Jesus Christ came while we were yet enemies. And he died on the cross, where God took the wrath, the punishment that we all deserve, and poured it out upon himself so that we can be saved. We can never earn this citizenship. We can never earn God's love. We already have it as a free gift because of the greatness of who he is. But we have to receive it. He will not force us into a personal relationship with him. And this is critical. This truth is so critical to being able to live as a stranger in a foreign land, because this is the root. This then becomes the new definition of love. No greater love can a man have than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we're persecuted or we're looked down upon as anti-intellectual, as oversimple, as racist or judgmental, the way many people view Christians today, we can combat that by showing people that we love everybody. We love anyone and everyone that God will put in our path. But an essential component of love, a non-negotiable aspect of love, is truth. He's telling them that they need to stand firm in the grace despite the tremendous pressure that they are facing to flee, or at the very least, to remain silent. And so the keys here that we're going to see to thriving as a Christian expatriate is remembering that this is not your home. This situation here, these bodies, this flesh is all temporary. This culture, the status of the world, the fallenness of man, the evil, the pain, and the suffering, the murder, and the genocide, and the rape, the terrible evil that man has inflicted upon himself is temporary. That we have a component to who we are that is non-material, it is spiritual, and it is eternal. And this world, though it seems so convincing that these bodies and this stage and the chair that you're sitting in are more real than the spiritual beings, than God himself, who seems subjective and out there, but in fact the exact opposite is true. That is what will be in eternity. This will all return to dust. And that we need to remember those truths, and that our citizenship is in heaven. That there's a perspective here that we are visitors. We are passing through a foreign land on a temporary venture to seek and to save that which is lost. To reach out with the love and light of God into the darkness, into the mire, and the hopes that people would come to understand their true value, that all people would come to understand their true value in the eyes of their Maker. He loves each and every one of them, regardless of race or class or sexual orientation. He loves each and every one of them like a child. And he died for them. Our differences with our culture as believers are based on God's truths. Are Jesus' teachings true? If they are, that should have a radical impact on the way we live our lives and our willingness to stand up and to speak and to say that which is right and good and noble, and to be persecuted for it, and to be rejected, but not to turn against and view the people who attack the teachings of our Lord as our enemies, because they are still those valuable children who God is, they are the purpose that God has left us here to bring love and truth into their lives. We must remember, as Peter remembers often, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, that there is always hope. There is never a point, and in your life where God cannot intervene. It's never too late for God to move forward and God to work in his loving way in any situation. We must remember that spiritual reality is in fact the more important perspective. As we study through this, I'd love for you guys to ponder the question of, what areas do you feel tension with our culture? James 4:4 says that if you are friends with the world, you are at enmity with Christ. That there is a battle happening between culture of man and the wisdom and the truth of God. And that we should be feeling tension. What are the areas where you feel persecuted? What are the areas where you feel pressured to keep silent about the truth of God? Question, maybe even feel pressure to deny the truth of God in certain areas. We have to know what those areas are. We have to come forward and speak about those areas. And we have to be willing to engage and wrestle with the truth until we come to satisfactory answers on those things. And then we need to reflect on, does that tension draw you closer in dependence on the Lord, or does that tension with our culture cause you to shrink back into the shadows and hope that you won't be noticed? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. As he was experiencing this persecution, and he was literally being attacked, sentenced to death, stoned, beaten, imprisoned, he says, as these things happened, they were permitted to happen so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. One incredible truth is, as our culture becomes increasingly hostile to the teachings of Jesus Christ, it creates an incredible opportunity for us to learn a whole new level of intimacy with the Lord. And will that be the result of our faith? That we will actually draw closer and closer in dependence on God as we live within the tension created by the battle between God and culture? Or will we shrink back? Will we quietly step off the battlefield and hope that no one notices what side we're on? The bottom line here is if that you want to live for biblical truth, you are likely to suffer for it. If you live out biblical truth the right way, you will create tension in your own lives and in the lives of the people around you. As we experience that tension, we must not move away from God. We must not grow silent, but rather move toward God and be emboldened. And yet we dare not wall ourselves off from the world. We dare not remove ourselves from culture. We dare not view our non-believing family members and neighbors as the enemy. They are the needy. They are those who are in need of rescue. They are the whole point of the mission, and they are why we are still here. I'll close then with Christ's prayer regarding that question. In John 17, he prayed in earnest, a lengthy prayer, not only for his disciples, but for you and I who would come after them. And he says, and starting in verse 13, "Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is true. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but for also all who will believe, who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me." There you have verses 1 and 2.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.